Welcome to all here this morning. Thank you for those of us who are joining us online. Welcome to everyone who's here for the first time. And if this is your first time, it's a good Sunday to come because it's Soup Sunday. We'll have an opportunity to share some delicious soup with one another. So please do stick around after that. Maybe I shouldn't have mentioned that already because I'm sure some of us are hungry. So I'll try to get to it pretty fast here this morning. And welcome to those of us who haven't been with us for a little while and joining us here this morning. We just began a brand new series in the book of Acts three weeks ago. And this morning, we're going to be looking at chapter 3 and 4, but just briefly, the first two chapters that we have read, I'm sure on your own, if I give a brief summary, we see Jesus, in the first chapter, we see Jesus' ascension, going up in the clouds to heaven after accomplishing what Jesus came here on earth to do. And that, of course, is to sacrifice himself and to do the wonderful work on the cross. And then the Holy Spirit comes down as promised on the day of Pentecost, allowing three people to come to know the Lord, believe in the Lord, and of course be baptized. And after that historical and profound event, we come to today's passage. We come to today's passage where Luke begins to illustrate one of the points made in the previous chapter, in particular about wonder and amazement, awe and wonder in chapter 2, verses 42 to 43. And it records this remarkable miracle to reveal why miracles were done by Jesus and now by his disciples. The miracle that we're going to look at starts a chain reaction that goes right through chapter 3, from 3, 4, and even part of chapter 5. We don't have, of course, time to cover all those chapters, so let me give a brief summary of chapter 3 and chapter 4, the first 10 chapters. Sorry, first 10 verses, of course, is the detailed account of this particular miracle in Jerusalem, followed by a speech or a mini sermon, I like to call it, by Peter in verses 11 to 26. And what he shares in this sermon, first of all, he attributes this miracle to the risen Lord and Savior, whom they crucified, yet God resurrected. And it was faith in the name of Jesus that were able to heal this man. After that, Peter challenges his audience to repent and to turn to God for forgiveness, and especially to acknowledge their part in crucifying Jesus. In verse 23, there is an offering of salvation to all who comes, but also a warning to those who continue to reject, continue to deny Jesus of being cut off if that continues on. So what comes after the miracle and the explanation of the sermon? Well, there's something positive that comes out of it, and there's also a negative that comes out of that. Positive result of this proclamation is that many more in Jerusalem are added to that number of believers to about 5,000 people, as we read in chapter 4, verse 4. But this incident also introduces a narrative opposition that we see from verse 1 of chapter 4 that goes all the way to chapter 5. So the opposition begins in the next chapter, chapter 4, and we read that Peter and John are arrested by the authorities and are brought before Sanhedrin. And they're specifically told, not to talk about the name of Jesus any longer. And in 4:23 to 31 is a prayer that follows in response to the threats of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, just as a reminder, literally means assembly or council. And these folks were the highest tribunal Jews in Jerusalem before and in the time of Jesus. Now, let's get to today's text here this morning. chapter 3. Peter and John are the focus of Luke's attention in chapter 3 and also chapter 4. And we see Peter and John and the cripple or the lame man are together in the same place. And this is by no means any, this is not a coincidence. Peter and John head into the temple for their usual time of prayer to show their devotion to God, as it was one of the two major periods of worship. Of many who would come, there were many people that would come to the temple at this precisely time to express their devotion. So that's Peter and John. But why was the lame man there at that time? Well, the reason is quite simple, is so that he could receive alms from the people that are entering into the temple. You see, the rabbis taught three pillars of Jewish faith. One being Torah, keeping the law of Moses, instructions from God. Second is to worship God. And of course, Peter and John and other Jewish people that are coming are doing exactly what they're instructed to do, to worship. And the third pillar is to show kindness to our neighbors. And of course, giving alms is one of the main methods to show their kindness, and again, ultimately show their commitment and again their devotion to God. I point this out here of this gathering among the three men at this particular year, at this particular time, because I believe this was designed and certainly orchestrated. And I'll get to that a little bit later on. When we look at verse 2, Peter and John about to enter the temple, and they notice a man. And it's a man with a lame man from birth. It's a congenital defect who have to depend on people to move him from point A to point B. It's dependent on everyone to do things for him because of his condition. The lame man here gets excited because Peter and John says, "Look at us." And he looks with hope and anticipation of receiving something, only to find out the first words that comes out, "Silver and gold I do not have." Oh, man. "But what I do have, I will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Now, this sentence, "silver and gold I do not have," is deliberately structured to make an important point. It's deliberately structured to make an important point. And what that is that this man wanted, probably a loony or a toonie since we're Canadians, into what this man wanted is contrast with really what was needed, because the apostles and what they were able to offer the lame man was far greater than what he could ever imagine. So Peter says in verse 7, as you'll see it on the PowerPoint, "taking him by the right hand, he helped him up. And instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong." When Luke says this, that his feet and his ankles became strong, he is using medical terminology. Again, as a doctor, he is writing from a medical perspective, which really validates and makes this miracle legitimate. Here's a doctor that's pronouncing, "This man is fully healed." And I believe he did that purposely, because when we see miracle, when people saw miracle back then, even now, it's like, no. There's got to be this. Then they come up with all kinds of excuses and reasons. But when a doctor pronounces, "This man is completely healed," that's another story. Another important note is that even though salvation is offered, it would not have come to fruition if it wasn't for the faith of this lame man. He must have had some sort of faith to receive this healing. That's why he jumped to his feet and walked. As encouraging as this miracle is, sometimes when I read this, I don't obviously have this kind of condition, but sometimes I can't get up and walk as fast. In fact, if I try to get up so fast, I get dizzy spells, so I try not to. But here's a man receiving this complete and full healing, gets up and he's walking and jumping and he's praising God. It is important to note, though, however, praising God doesn't necessarily mean that this man knew who Jesus was. He didn't have the full comprehension of the identity of who it was that healed him. But Peter's address is clearly designed to help the lame man and all those people that's standing around to make the connection and to acknowledge that it was Jesus, the Messiah, who is the Lord, that is responsible. The healing was instantaneous and it recalls the description from Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, where we read, "Lame leap like a deer." To suggest that the end time restoration of all things is underway. This is a sign that promised Messiah and the salvation through his Messiah is available in the present time. And it also anticipates a universal restoration of Jesus will accomplish on his return, as we read about in verse 20 and 21. What is unique about this story is that unlike other healings where the individuals come to Jesus and ask, seek, approach Jesus, or even beg Jesus to heal, there is no request here. But Jesus heals and restores without request, illustrating that the way of God's provision of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit comes to those who are in need. So, who is in the need of salvation? I don't need to answer that question, do I? As we read this miracle, you might have noticed that this particular miracle is awfully, awfully similar. There is this healing of the paralytic that's recorded in Luke chapter 5, but it's also recorded in the other gospel as well. And this particular healing is a story of a paralytic being carried by his friends to see Jesus. But Jesus is in a home where there are so many people that not a single person can go in or out of the house. So what do these people do? What do these friends do? They climb, they go to the roof, create a hole big enough to lower the man. And soon as Jesus sees this action and the behavior and the faith of the friends, he claims, "Your sins are forgiven." Not only that, he heals the man, so he gets up and walks. To draw a principle from today's miracle and this miracle of the paralytic, whether it's the lame man or the paralytic, they wanted something from God, but what they received is not what they wanted, but what they needed. Like the lame man, we can look to God with expectation that it'll give us what we need, which may not be what we want. We may not be what we want because God is a God who provides what we truly, truly need. In case you haven't noticed, the title of the message is simply titled "Want versus Need." So then, what if our need is God's want? In other words, What is it that God wants to give us that I need? Don't be surprised, folks, that what God may want to give you is not a Lamborghini. But we have to ask, what is it that God wants to give me? And so if we align with what God wants, maybe our prayers would be something like, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Today, fill me more of your Holy Spirit that I can live the life that is pleasing and honoring to you. Or, Lord, today I ask to see people the way you see people, to love your people, my neighbors, my friends, the way you love them. Or what if we ask, Lord, I ask not for the riches, but help me to look to the cross daily. We may not be physically crippled like this man in the story, but we may be spiritually crippled. God is calling us to look at him. He wants to do something good in your life. And I pray that we'll all know God so intimately and so personally that what God wants for us is what I desire, what we desire in our lives. Also, what comes to your mind, folks, when we read about the miracles as such? Are you filled with awe and wonder? Are you filled with gratitude and encouragement by the power of God? Or maybe some part of us is thinking, why doesn't this type of miracle happen now? Or wouldn't it be great if we could heal like Peter and John does here in this miracle? Well, Christians just cannot simply pray in the name of the Lord and to receive healing all the time. But know that God today does perform miracles today. I love the title of Max Lucado's book. It says, God still removes stones. Because God still performs miracles today. And we have every capability, every authority, every power to pray confidently to the risen Lord in his name, knowing that he remains gracious and powerful to heal according to his will and his time. Because God is sovereign in his work, and he is sovereign in his timing and his purposes. Let me illustrate by using this particular miracle today as an example. Think with me, folks. Because I mentioned earlier that the gathering of three men, Peter, John, and the cripple, is certainly not coincidence, that this was orchestrated, that this was not an accident. Well, we know that Jesus, through scripture, visited temple on a few occasions. But of course, you got to imagine, Jesus must have visited the temple many, many times in his lifetime here on earth. So he obviously saw this man who had been suffering for over 40 years with this congenital defect. So then we wonder, well then, if Jesus saw this man, why did he not heal? Did he not care for this man? Did he not have compassion towards man? Or did he not have the power, the capability? Of course not. Jesus knew that it was not the right time. Rather, it was this day designed by God to accomplish his will and his purpose, bringing many lives to God through the words of Peter and John. After performing the miracle, Peter goes on to explain the miracle by, first of all, taking the focus off of them. And I really love this part because he tells them, and I'm paraphrasing, what are you guys looking at us for? Do you think we did this? Do you think by our authority or power or godliness that we did this? It was none other than, as he says it in verse 13, he directs it, of course, to God. He says, it was God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus. Peter says, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, purposely to identify and to remind people, you know the God that you worship, God that you love? That's my God too. And to highlight God's relationship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By using the phrase from Exodus 3, and by using this, he's reminding his audience of God's covenant with the Israelites and his faithfulness in fulfilling his promises to them. And this concept returns after his mini-sermon concludes in verses 25 into 26. As you'll see it in the PowerPoint, it says in verse 25, and you are heirs of the prophets and the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all your peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by returning each of you from your wicked ways. So Peter is desperately trying to get them to understand the person and the work of Jesus, whom God has sent to bless and to turn from their wicked ways. And that Jesus was and is the suffering servant who fulfilled God's covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Thus, Peter is trying to prove that he's not preaching something new. He's not proclaiming a new religion. But the fulfillment of God's ultimate intention for Israel and, of course, for the rest of the world. I know that I jumped from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. So let me go back to the second part of verse 13, or the first part of verse 13. Peter continues to address his audience here from, again, verses 13 to 15. And we see a word that dominates in these verses. Did you guys notice it? And it's the word, you. Thank you, Wendy, for mouthing that word in case I forgot. He says, you did this, you did this, you did this, right? So let me read second part of 13 to verse 15. It says, you handed him over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate. Though he had decided to let him go, you disown the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer to be released to you. You kill the author of life. As truth as these words may be, it was a little harsh, wasn't it? You see, Peter wanted them to know exactly who this person was, to point out what they did. And by using this serious and dramatic phrase in 15, you kill the author or the originator of life. But folks, what a contrast though. This has to be one of the most paradoxical phrases. You kill the author of life. How do you kill the author of life? By sending him to the cross. But he couldn't stay dead, of course, because as we read in the second part of verse 15, God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses. Peter is being honest. He's being straightforward. He didn't sugarcoat things as he points out their sin. Why does he do this? Well, the answer comes in verse 19, but before we get there, let's look at verse 17, because Peter continues on his little sermon here, and he says, "My fellow Israelites, or my brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders." You notice the change of his tone here? He's become soft all of a sudden. He's showing care, maybe compassion towards his fellow brothers. You know, just again, a couple of verses before, he brings the hammer on these people and saying, you. But it sounds like he has a soft spot for these people. Is it because that he's addressing to his own kind, to his own people? I believe he wasn't hard on these people, and because he wants to show tough love, and it's certainly not hate. Because, again, they had to know their wrongdoings. But showing compassion towards the audience by saying, "I know you did it in ignorance," he is referring to himself. Because isn't it most ironic that it's Peter that says, "You handed him over. You disowned him. And then you disowned the holy and the righteous one." Because we know through Scripture, when Jesus needed his closest friend, his closest disciple, even after Jesus foretells what is about to happen, we know that Peter ended up disowning Jesus 3 times. So Peter is making a connection with his audience because he himself went through that process. However, because God is the God of forgiveness, Peter has been forgiven. And he lives to tell others about what Jesus has done for him. There's a couple applications I want to draw from this. A couple things I want to mention. Number one, sometimes we come to people that you want to point out their wrongdoings. But before we do that, realize our own iniquities, our faults. And be sure that your sins have been dealt with and have received forgiveness and grace so that you could certainly extend that to others with care, love, and respect. Also, let us reflect on something else here. And let me ask, on this day, where is your relationship with Jesus? Have you been possibly ignoring, rejecting, or even disowning Jesus? It is my hope and prayer that daily we would choose to, instead of ignoring, to be attentive, instead of rejecting, to be responsive and follow Jesus every day. Because when we do that, we see and experience the goodness of God in our lives each and every day. Going back to what I said earlier, why does Peter bring up the sin? And I guess as we read earlier in verse 19, Peter says to repent. Just like he did in the first sermon, in the previous chapter, and in this second sermon, he tells people to repent, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. He pleads and implores his audience because Peter wanted their lives to be changed by the power of God, to let go of their lives, past lives, to be a new creation in Jesus Christ, and having their sins wiped out, and that the times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And also in verse 22 to 23, after Peter giving positive reasons for repentance, now provides a negative or a threatening counterpart. Let's read verses 22 to 23 again, as we see on the PowerPoint. It says, "For Moses, the Lord your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people." So Peter here quotes Deuteronomy 18 and Leviticus 23. And the plural "you" is to emphasize the need for the audience to respond collectively, together as a group, to Jesus, to obey Jesus, just like they were supposed to obey Moses. And the warning turns to individually when it says, anyone who does not listen and obey Jesus will be cut off. And if there's any doubt as to what this cut off means, the verb here in Greek describes utter destruction. In closing, I want to mention, going back to the temple, I want to talk about the healing of the temple that is so, so symbolic. Because for years and years and generation through generations, the temple represented what to the people of Israelites? It represented the presence of God. It represented a place where they could go, take their sin offering unto God, and ask for forgiveness and receive forgiveness because of the offering. But this miracle performed by Peter and John totally challenged this tradition. And it meant that the forgiveness of sin and healing and receiving salvation is not evident, not available, not needed in the temple, but in and only in the name of Jesus. This new and bold and audacious claim in the eyes of the Jews is backed up, as we see in verse 22 to 25, where Peter shows that everything in the Old Testament, including the expectation of Abraham, Moses, and the other prophets, are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The proof, of course, is the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. And thus, faith in Jesus' sacrifice, not that of animal sacrifices, is what brings true forgiveness once and for all. What the temple symbolized for all those years, Jesus actually embodied. What the temple symbolized, Jesus actually embodied. So, there is Peter standing in a temple that bears God's name. In chapter 4, verse 12, as you'll see it in the PowerPoint, he says, "Salvation is found in nowhere else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to live in a day and a time where we no longer have to make trips to the temple. Because of the work on the cross and of the resurrection and the gift of the Holy Spirit to us, we now are the temple of God. That when we focus our hearts and minds onto you in an act of worship, that we commune with you. In that, we can have forgiveness of our sins. In that, we're able to live according to the way you desire. Father, we acknowledge at times we ask and we look to you for the things that we want. But Lord, thank you that you're a God that gives us what we truly need. I pray, Lord, for all of us here, as a God that knows exactly what we need in our lives on this particular day, that you would certainly pour that out abundantly and graciously to all. In Jesus' name we pray.